passage comes from is we're going to look at verses 28 all the way through 40 this morning. And God's word to us will be Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. The Lord says this. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus shall you speak, 'The Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" Let's pray. O God Almighty, you are the Holy One, the one high and lifted up, the one who has brought us into being and given us the purpose of living completely and totally for you to bring you glory, and the one who has sent your Son to redeem us even when we rebelled against that great purpose. We became your enemies, and yet you laid down your life in order to restore us and reconcile us to you. Father, help us to see your glory today, as always. But, oh, Father, may you lift up Jesus. Help us to see with eyes of faith. And may we praise you rightly. As we see, you will be worshipped, you will be praised. But, oh, Father, may it come from us in sincerity, truth, with a willing and overflowing heart, because you are worthy. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, if you remember, we saw yet another one of Jesus' parables. You remember that? Remember, this was the parable this time of the mina, which Jesus taught. And in that parable, right, Jesus spoke of a nobleman who went away into a far country for a long time. But before he went, he gave his servants some money. Why? To do some business on behalf of him, their master, right, while they were gone. Now, he was gone a long time, but eventually he came back. And when he came, he called all his servants to him to do what? To give an account for how they had used what he had given them. And he then, based on that account, either rewarded them for their faithfulness, or he brought judgment upon them for complete unfaithfulness. And then at the very end, we saw him deal with a whole other group of people, those who just reject Christ's rule outright and even try to prevent it. He brought destruction upon them, right, as he warned them of these things. Again, so there was many purposes Jesus had for that. Alter their expectations. They were expecting God to work in a way that was just not going to be what they thought. And so he wanted to prepare them for that. He also wanted to encourage faithfulness of his disciples. And he also wanted to warn against unfaithfulness. And he also warned against those who will reject him and his reign. Can't prevent Jesus' reigning. He is reigning, right? And so the call is, the warning is out of actually grace, like surrender now while there is time, right? Now, as we turn to our passage for today, with, you know, just immediately following this, we come to a passage that we probably know is most often referred to as what? The triumphal entry. Why is it called the triumphal entry? Well, it's because it describes for us a scene, doesn't it, of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, right, in a triumphant manner, so to speak, as the people, right, are cheering him and rejoicing and praising him as he enters on this colt of a donkey, right? Now, that shouldn't surprise us that the people are receiving him this way based on what we heard last week. Remember, what was their expectation? Their expectation is as soon as he gets to Jerusalem, the kingdom of God is going to appear. So they're fever pitched with excitement, expecting, right, the Jesus, if he's the Messiah, he's going to take up his throne immediately. So that this is why you see, oh my goodness, they are at a fever pitch of welcoming him into Jerusalem, as that would be the place they would expect him to take up the throne. Now, you know, anytime we come to a passage, there's always the task of determining, well, how are we going to approach it, right? What will be our angle? What will be our perspective at which we come to understand and acquire what God has called us to know and receive? Well, today I just want you to know that the approach to this passage today, I want us to just look to Christ, who is the focal of this passage, right? He's the focus of all Scripture, though, right? But I want us to look to Christ and see him, because I believe he reveals much about himself here, right? And so I want us to see, well, what does he reveal? And that always, beloved, is a great benefit to the believer, just to look and gaze on Christ. Why? Because he's the object of our faith. He's the delight of our heart. And if he really is the object of our faith and really the delight of our heart, that's what we always want to gaze upon, right? Because that's what brings joy and delight and worship and faith increased, all those things. So, in order to pray that God by His Spirit would help bring about that kind of fruit, I want us just to look to Christ and see what He reveals. And so, to help us with that, all I've done today has broken us down into two parts, and that's this. We have the revealing of Jesus' deity and the revealing of Jesus' messiahship. So the revealing of Jesus' deity and the revealing of Jesus' messiahship, all right? And for that first part, we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 34. 28 to 34. Now, to begin with, we see here in verse 28, all right, it's kind of the transition verse between the last one and now, and it says, and after he had said these things, what things? Well, the parable that I just spoke about here in the beginning. After Jesus had spoken these things and about this parable, right, what does he do? Well, it just says basically he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. So what you see here, and I had to stop here, because what you see here is Jesus is just continuing on steadily and steadfastly, right, toward Jerusalem. Right? This is the goal. And this is where we've been seeing Jesus, right, ascending to, right? You're always going up to Jerusalem, and there's a couple of reasons for that, but this is where we've seen Jesus heading toward, technically in the Gospel of Luke, all the way back in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, right? You go back and look from that verse, and we're in chapter 19. From that verse, that's where Jesus technically began the literal last journey of his to Jerusalem, right? So everything we have studied as we've gone through this Gospel of Luke, from that point to here, Jesus has been heading toward Jerusalem the entire time. So technically speaking, that journey started there. But I would say even more literally, this journey toward Jerusalem began all the way back in Bethlehem when he was born. Right? Because Jesus was born or came into this world, why? In order to go to Jerusalem, right? This is, and lay down his life for sinners. Ever since he was born in Jerusalem, Jesus has been living out and fulfilling God's plan for the salvation of his people, right? Which would end in his amazing work of going to Jerusalem with the purpose of willingly laying down his life as a ransom for the sinner and as a sacrifice which would take on the very wrath of God that the sinner we deserve in order that he might provide forgiveness and reconciliation to God. So you, technically speaking, this journey Jesus has been on while he was on earth has been going on for approximately 33 years. He has been, from the beginning, ascending to Jerusalem. And the purpose was to lay down his life in order to redeem us. The purpose he faithfully lived out to the glory of God the Father. And did he know this is why he was going? Absolutely, he knew it. Either the people didn't know it, right? They didn't understand it. They're cheering, expecting something completely different. But he knew the entire time exactly what the end was once he came to Jerusalem. And yet, even though he knew full well, I mean, he knew, he just didn't have head knowledge. He knew the very wrath that he was going to endure. He was God. Did he know wrath? His own wrath? Absolutely. And yet, he knew what he was about to endure. And yet, notice, he never flinched. He never once threatened to turn back from the journey that he was on and set upon from the beginning to go to Jerusalem and lay down life, his life, for us and all those who would believe on him. And I can't help but when I see that, I see the indescribable love of God and our Savior who would go and lay down his life on my behalf, willing and never, ever once turn back. A love that is amazing and beyond description. And in light of that, every time I see that and remember that, I must praise him and worship him for that from the sincerity of my heart. And also it reminds me, right, of his, of the worthiness of the call he has on us to follow him wherever. Right? If he would ascend to Jerusalem and never ever once threatened to turn back and on our behalf and take the wrath that we deserve for our sin, how could we ever turn back from whatever he calls us to do? Because whatever he's called us to do, to say whatever, to go wherever, to do whatever, it can't, you can't compare it to what he does. I mean, it's, there is no comparison, right? It's not worthy to be compared, I think, as the Apostle Paul. Even talking about any affliction we would receive here, Paul says that's a temporary light affliction. It's not even worthy to be compared to the glory of Christ, right? So whatever he calls us to, as we, what you know, and I say this like I'm there. Am I tempted to flinch and turn back? Yes, right. But when you see Christ and his determination to lay down his life, oh, let that be a fortification of our faith to never turn back from whatever he calls us to do, and to trust him and follow him. Jesus went on ascending to Jerusalem. All right? Now, as we continue on, we see, going into verse 29, we see that as he is ascending to Jerusalem, that he finally comes to the place of Bethphage and Bethany. He's approaching those towns. We're told this because this lets us know how close he's getting. Bethphage and Bethany are two towns only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So he's just outside, right? And we probably know Bethany a bit more because, well, that's the hometown of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, right? Where he raised Lazarus from the dead, which just happened, by the way. This is very, very recent that he did this. John's gospel is the one that gives us that story, but it's all about the same time period. So they're very near Jerusalem, and everybody, we get into the pneumonia, everybody has just come fresh off of his raising Lazarus from the dead and other miracles. And then we're told that it's near the Mount of Olivet. That lets us really know how close he is, because the Mount of Olivet is basically just adjacent to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. I mean, when you can see it, there's Mount Zion. This is where the temple and the Temple Mount are. It's here, right? You descend Mount Zion into the Kidron Valley. And on the other side of the Kidron Valley is the Mount of Olives. There it is. So when you get to the Mount of Olivet, you can see Jerusalem and you're about ready to go into it. So that's how close we're getting here and how close Jesus is to the goal of laying down his life in Jerusalem. We're only just days away, right? Now, once he gets to Bethany and Bethphage, where 2 miles out, you're just right there, right? Just imagine yourself 2 miles down the road. We're almost there. He starts to give his disciples instructions, right? And he says, he told two of them, I want you to go to the town opposite you, probably Bethphage, but we don't know, but he says, I want you to go to that town, that village. I don't want you to go, and when you get there, you're going to find this colt, a young donkey that nobody's ever sat on, right? You're going to find him in such and such a place, and he's going to be tied up. And Matthew tells us that his mother will be tied up with him, right? If you had Matthew's version in, he said, you're going to find that. And what I want you to do is I want you to untie him, and then I want you to bring him to me because I need it. And he says, and if somebody asked you, why are you doing that? Right? I wonder why somebody would ask that. He says, just tell them the Lord or the Master has need of it. And the implication is there, that'll be enough. Right? You tell them that, they're going to let it go with you. And lo and behold, the disciples go, and they find it just as Jesus instructed them, didn't they? And sure enough, they start to untie it. And sure enough, somebody says, exactly, why are you untying it? And sure enough, they said, well, the Lord has need of it. And obviously it worked, right? Because what happened? They brought the colt, the young donkey, back to Jesus just as he said. Now, we'll get into, in a moment, the significance of the fact that he sent them to fetch for him, so to speak, a colt, a young donkey, right? We'll get into that in the next part. But just for here, I just want you to see, can you see the glory of Jesus and how he is in control of this entire event? And see, the glory of Jesus is how he is directing every detail here. And as you see him do this with his disciples, if you can see his omniscience and you can see his sovereignty, and in that you have to see his deity, right? Why? Because only God can know what Jesus knows here, and therefore direct them to do exactly what he says to do. Only Jesus would know. You know, there's no cell phones in these days, right? There's no landlines. You can't call, right? Yet Jesus knows, hey, you go to this spot, you're going to find a colt, a young donkey. No, specifically, no one's ever ridden on it with its mother, and you're going to find it there exactly where I tell you, when I tell you, right? And not only that, he knows, and all you have to do if you start untying this donkey that's not yours, and they don't know you, right? All you got to do is tell them the Lord has need of it, and he'll let you go. He'll let you take it, right? Only God can know and do such things. To quote Calvin in this, he says, for both to know absent matters, you know what he means by absent matters? Jesus is not there, and yet he knows all the scene, right? So to know absent matters and to bend the hearts of men to compliance, whose heart? The owner of the donkey's heart, right? To do such things, the power to do that belonged to God alone. It was no doubt possible that the owner of the colt, entertaining no unfavorable opinion of Christ, would cheerfully grant it. But to foresee if he would be at home, if it would then be convenient for him, or if he would place confidence in unknown persons, was not in the power of mortal man. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. What Jesus did and directed it, you just see, first of all, his omniscience. He knows all things. He knows where every one of his creatures are at every moment, right? Because he's directing where all of his creatures are to be at every moment, to be honest with you. But he knows all these things, and he actually can bend the hearts of men to do what he needs them to do. And you see that here with Jesus. You just see his omniscience and his power and his sovereignty and his deity. And when I see that, that encourages me and brings me great comfort. Right? Well, why does that bring me great comfort? Why? Well, because I'm reminded of just who it is that I have trusted and who it is that I have entrusted my soul to. Right? If Jesus is the object of my faith, I've entrusted my soul to His care completely. Like, given it to Him. It's all dependent on You, Jesus, not me. Right? Then if I see the one I've actually entrusted my soul to, and I see him with this kind of knowledge and power and sovereignty and directing things exactly as they need to be, I can trust that not just here that he's doing that, but he's doing that all the time. And he's doing that in my life. Even when the details of my life, according to my opinion, are out of control, right? Even when things aren't going the way I want them to, I could go, oh no, Jesus, the sovereign one, he knows, of course he knows, but he's also directing these things exactly as they need to be. How do I know that? Again, because he has the power, obviously. He's God, and he loves me. He's the lover of my soul. That's what I've entrusted him to. And so I know he's always working it out for the best, right? Is he not working these things out for such a purpose? Oh, yeah. Everything, remember, it's all about going to Jerusalem and why? Laying down his life as a sacrifice for me? So he's doing that always. And for that gives me great comfort and causes me to want to just praise him more and more. Now, before I move on to the next part, a couple of other points here that I see with the disciples and what's going on here. And the first point is kind of very similar to what I just talked about. When you see, I just see the divinity of Jesus, the deity. And I see it here, you know, just as I talked about, he's controlling all these details and he knows things only God can know. But here I see it because he's exercising his rights and dominion as the creator. And what do I mean? Well, I mean, this donkey is his creation. And he needed it. And he could go fetch it anytime he wanted for his purposes. Did it have a human owner? It did. But who did it truly belong to? It truly belonged to Jesus. That's why he said, you tell them the Lord has need of it, right? And that's the way Jesus is. He is Lord and master and ruler over all creation. That involves every part of his creation, right? He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, right? Well, there, he can call them to his beck and purpose for any time he wants to, right? And we can think we own things all we want, but we don't. He's the owner, and when he needs it for whatever purpose, he will call it to himself and use it for himself, right? So I see that again, and I go, oh, praise Jesus, how great are you, right? You own it all. And you direct it all, and you are worthy of all praise and glory. So just see the dominion of Jesus here, just over when he's, that's a donkey, I need it, come here, right? I made it. Now, a second point I want to just highlight for just a moment is when I look at the disciples and their response, I see it's something so simple but so beautiful. And it's the trust of their Lord here. Jesus tells them to go do something that in my humanity, I'd have some questions, right? Like, how do you know? Are you sure there's going to be another? Are you sure I should take that? That's not ours. What's he going to do? They could arrest us. All these things in my mind, I would have questions. But they didn't seem to have any. They just, what we're told here is they just go do it, right? Why? Because I believe they're at the place where if my master says it'll be so, it'll be so. And they go. And guess what they find? They find it to be exactly as he said it. Well, so what? Well, let this cause us to be the same kind of disciples and not to throw up all the questions and the what ifs that we're so tempted. And that's where I'm tempted. Like, what if that could? Let us go. If my master says it be so, let it be so. Let me trust it, right? This is what he's worthy of. And this is, I think most of us would, if we had a theology test, right, you could pass it. If you were asked a question, should you just do anything Jesus asked you to do and you trust it? What, yes or no? True or false? I think we pass that with flying colors. But when the real test comes is when there's an actual act of faith to be done, isn't it, right? And we've got to put boots to the ground and feet to the fire. That's when it gets challenging. But let us see the example of the disciples who knew him. They touched him, right? And they heard him, they felt him, they knew him, and they were so ready to trust him. May we be so, right? May we have real faith that just surrenders to Jesus as our master, does whatever he calls us to do, because he's worthy of it, all right? Jesus is a good master, perfect. All right. Well, there's the revealing of Jesus' deity. Let's move to the second part, which is the revealing of Jesus' messiahship, right? We're going to look at verses 35 to 40. Here we pick back up with after the disciples bring the donkey to Jesus, the young colt, never been ridden. And what do they do? Well, they begin to put garments on the colt. Why? Well, Jesus needed a saddle, so to speak. He had no saddle. So they put that on so he could ride on the donkey, right? But then after that, he begins to ride the donkey towards Jerusalem. Now remember, at this point, he's just not that far away. So he's starting to ride, and so what happens? Well, they, the disciples, and the crowds, the massive crowds, I want you to understand this is a massive crowd. That some estimate that by the time he's actually going into Jerusalem here, which is right on the verge of it, there's probably a couple hundred thousand people. But think about it. We're coming up on Passover. Jerusalem probably has over a million people in it. So we've got the mass that's been following Jesus. The mass is coming out of Bethany and Bethphage. The mass is coming out of the villages of the Mount of Olivet. The mass is coming out of Jerusalem, and they're all converging on this point. And so what do? Again, they're at a fever pitch. They start laying down their garments before the donkey so that Jesus could ride over it. Now, why did they do this? Well, this was, one, it was a display of rejoicing and praise, but it was also a sign of submission. What they were doing were saying, Jesus, we submit to you. You are our ruler, and we lay down our garments for you to ride over. You don't have the red carpet, we're going to give it to you, right? You come right on in and rule over us. That's what they were saying by laying down their garments, right? They were recognizing him as this king. Now it says the reason they were recognizing him was because of all the miracles he had done. Right? Which tells you everybody there wasn't full of real faith, right? They were expecting him to come and rule and reign and do what they wanted him to do, to overthrow Rome. That's why they can turn fickle in less than a week, right? But at this point, they're ready for him to rule. So they're laying down their garments. This is what they're doing. You are the king, Jesus. And Matthew tells us they did something else too, right? You know, if you've been in traditional services, the week before Easter, Palm Sunday they call it. They cut down, why? Because the people at the same time they did this cut down palm branches and waved them and laid them under Jesus too. Why? That was a sign of praise to God. That's what that was. And everybody knew that was symbolic. And so they're doing that again as Jesus is approaching. Now, at this point, as he's continuing on, again, it's not that far. He gets to the Mount of Olivet and he starts to descend it. Now remember the picture I gave you. If he's descending the Mount of Olivet, what's there? he's there. He's in Jerusalem. He's just right at the temple, which you'll see later. That's where he enters. But he's right there. And at this point, that's when the fever pitch really breaks out. And you see the people praising him, right? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So they're praising Jesus with their mouths. They're praising Jesus with their clothes, laying them down. They're praising him with the palm branches. Again, why? Because they had seen all these miracles. And then, as many of them had said, surely the Messiah is not going to do more than this. And they were right intellectually about that. And he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, you remember everybody, even Pharisees were really tore up about that. They were even wanting to kill Lazarus. Why? Because everybody's going after Jesus now because of that. And so you see all this building up and they're just praising Jesus, right? Now, back to the revealing of his messiahship. How do we see that? I mean, if the people didn't have the purest of motives, how's he revealing his messiahship? Well, the first way he does it, right, is let's just go back to the donkey, right, to the young colt. Normally, this doesn't make sense, that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem supposedly triumphantly on a donkey, right? Because most kings, right, when they're riding in triumphantly, are expected to ride in on what? A stallion, right? A great horse, right? And a creature of war and conquering. How's Jesus coming back, by the way? What's he going to be riding? A great white horse, you understand. He will be coming back conquering king at that point in time, right? But it's not time for that now. Instead, he's riding this donkey. And as Calvin said, normally this would be ridiculous, right? And I'm like, yes, right? But why it's not ridiculous? Why? Because this is the exact fulfillment of Scripture. Intentionally done by Jesus, right? He says, I need a donkey. Why? Because I'm getting ready to fulfill Scripture here and all the work of the Messiah. That's why he did it, right? Matthew's quick to tell us that this is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, right? In which this is prophesied. Say to the daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, right? Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. 500 years earlier, before this event, God, by the person of the Holy Spirit, inspired Zechariah to foretell and prophesy exactly how the Messiah was going to come in and approach Jerusalem, right? And it was on this donkey. Not only a donkey, but one never ridden on before, right? And Jesus fulfills it to the T. And again, you see his messiahship here. What he's saying is he's intentionally declaring himself to be the Messiah. You can't miss it. Pharisees didn't miss it. Jesus is declaring openly now. Now, before he hadn't been so open. He never denied it, and he would declare himself in ways as Messiah. But he never declared it so boldly. Why? Because it wasn't his time. See, Jesus knew that when he declared it so openly, it would trigger the events that would cause his enemies to hate him and put him on the cross. It's not time. Jesus is in control of that time. Now's the time. And because now's the time, he clearly, intentionally fulfills the scripture that directly points to him as the Messiah. So Jesus is going, I am your king. I am your Messiah. And I come to you on this prophesied beast of burden, this donkey. Now, you do see, don't you, that not only is Jesus openly declaring that he is the Messiah, but what kind of Messiah he is? He's gentle. You see, he comes gentle, mounted on a donkey. Well, how so? Remember how he's going to come when he comes on the horse? That's when he comes in judgment. Could he have done that now? At this point, yes. Is that what the people deserved? Yes. I don't think we understand that. It's like, what kind of king did we need, right? We sometimes think we want that conquering king, but man, we're all sinners and worthy of judgment. And if Jesus wanted to, and he'd been right, he'd just wipe out everybody. But that's not what we needed. That's not what they needed. We needed a humble, gentle Messiah who was coming gently in order to what? To be slaughtered. Do you understand? How gentle was Jesus coming? He was coming to lay his neck on the chopping block, so to speak. What kind of king does that? What kind of king lays his life down for his people? And not just the physical life, I might remind you constantly, it's the wrath of God he's about to take in our behalf. Jesus has all power and dominion. And look how controlled that power and dominion is here. It's completely under control because he's submissively, humbly laying down his life rather than wiping everybody out. Or as one of my friends liked to say, he could have turned everybody inside out with a blink of his eye. He could have done anything. But this is how he comes. Praise Jesus that he was the Messiah that we needed, and he's declaring himself there. I'm your Messiah. I'm coming, and I'm coming gently. I'm not coming conquering yet. Now he will. And we look forward to that day. If you know him, you look forward to that day. But praise God he came so gently. Now, that's not the only way he reveals himself as Messiah. One more way I want to show you. Another way he just openly declares himself to be Messiah. If there's any doubt in your mind. And that's in the fact that, one, he was praised and worshipped, really, and declared to be Messiah by the people. But not just that. He received it. Only God received. If anybody but God receives worship, the angels, what do? They reject it. Jesus receives it. Shows he's God, shows he's Messiah. How did he receive it? What do I mean? Well, notice in verses 39 and 40, not everybody was liking what they were seeing, his enemies. The Pharisees were tore up because they hated Jesus, remember? Why are they tore up? They're about to lose all their power and influence and authority. You understand that? The crowds have gone after him. We've lost all control. This was all jealousy and envy, right? Even Pilate said he knew they delivered Jesus up out of envy, right? Wickedness of man. They hated what they saw, and they go to Jesus and they say, "You need to rebuke your disciples." Why? Well, what they're saying is they're wrong. You need to tell them they need to stop saying what they're saying and stop doing what they're doing because they're wrong. What were they saying? Well, they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a quote from Psalm 118:23, I believe. And that was a known messianic verse. And so when they declare this, what they're saying is, "Jesus, you are the promised Messiah." And Matthew helps us, they also say, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which is obviously a declaration that he's the Messiah. So the people are openly declaring him and praising him to be the Messiah. You see that? And they're telling Jesus, "They're giving you way too much credit." They are giving you what you do not deserve. You should be rebuking them if you were right, right? This is blasphemous to receive this. But how does Jesus respond? Oh yeah, you're right. I need to correct these folks. No, not at all. He actually declares them to be doing what is good and right. Right? He says, matter of fact, he declares them to be doing not only what is good and right, but it's so right, it's unavoidable. Because he's saying, if these don't praise me and declare me as the Messiah and promised King as they're doing, guess what? The rocks will cry out. But what's he saying? What he's saying is, this is what's good and right. I am the King and Messiah, and I am worthy of this. And if my people aren't praising me, right, God will bring something or someone to do it. Because he is worthy of worship, and he will be worshipped, right? Whether no man gives him the worship he deserves, God will bring about the worship of the Christ as he deserves. And so it can't be stopped. And so you see him receive the worship and praise as the Messiah clearly, right? And is this not true? This goes back to those, you know, we talked about last week, those who would try to stop Jesus' reign. You can't stop it. See, Jesus is Lord. He's never not been Lord. And Jesus is King. He's never not been King, right? And as Lord, as King, as God, He will be worshiped. It can't be avoided. Why? Because that's what's good and right, and it will come about, right? And even if all man stay silent, God will bring about worship from somewhere because He will receive what He alone deserves. And so the call is from us, and my brother kind of hinted at it again earlier. It's like, you want to be among those who are willingly doing that now. You want to be those who are willingly and rightly praising Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and your Messiah and your Savior now, because at some point every tongue is going to declare Jesus Christ is Lord, right? And all creation with Him, the rocks, the trees, everything will sing a chorus of worship to Jesus because He is worthy of that worship. So may we who are His now see that and by faith have hearts stirred up to always be giving Him worship, because this is what He deserves. May we worship Jesus as He is worthy of. Let's pray.